What does God look for in his church? We're going to think about that in Acts chapter 2 tonight. In America, apparently, the mark of a successful church is to have a big car park. Well, when we come to the New Testament, especially to the book of Acts, we discover God's measure of what he looks for in the church. Not the size of the car park, not the impressiveness of the building, not even necessarily the number of people in the seats. God looks for faithfulness to Jesus Christ, devotion to his word, obedience to his commands, love amongst the people of God that bears the family image of Jesus, the spiritual health of the church. So the question before us tonight is a personal one and a congregational one. The marks of the true church of God. What does God look for in the church? And when we turn to the Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, we find in Acts chapter 2 the Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit. Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost and a large number of people have responded in faith. And we have a snapshot, not just a historical description to admire from a distance, but a spirit-given picture that invites us to pray tonight individually and corporately, Lord, make us more like that early church on the day of Pentecost. But before we look at the marks of the church, we need to pause and ask, who was in it? What was the church that these people gathered together and God was pleased to see the life of the church? But who was in it? In the Bible, we see when we speak of church, we're talking about a gathering of believers. So church equals build, not church does not equal buildings, but people. The church building is the place where the people, the real church, meet. The people of God meet in a church building, but the church is not buildings, but people. And we read of the kind of people who made up that first early church in verses 38 to 41. Peter preaches about Jesus Christ, the Savior who was crucified, but whom God had raised up, and he calls them to repentance and faith. And we see 3,000 people repent, turn from their sins, accept the message that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior, believe upon him, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are new believers. And Luke tells us these new believers met together. And we may think it's blatantly obvious that, of course, the church is made up of believers. But we need to emphasize that tonight, because the church in some parts of the country has become the idea it's a place where people of common interests meet, but their interests may be social, political, sporting. But for the Bible, church is a gathering of people who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. So the church is made up of people who share a common identity in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, it's put like this: God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That believers share a common relationship in the Holy Spirit, believe in the Savior who brings them to the same Heavenly Father whom they worship, share in a common partnership in the gospel. In Ephesians, Paul provides us with pictures, metaphors of the church that build in intensity, that reflect that shared life in Christ of the people of God together. He calls members of the church fellow citizens. They're people who are trusting in and living under the rule of the same King, King Jesus. He calls them one family. They have one Father in heaven. God as King, God as Father. And then Paul compares the church to a holy temple. The apostles and prophets serve as foundations, Christ the cornerstone. Removing bricks from that building drastically weakens it. But it is believers who are being built up together into that holy temple of God. And finally, he calls the church a body where every member plays a role. So there's an increasing intensity in the pictures that Paul uses to describe the church of Jesus Christ. The church is incapable of doing certain things if those who are serving the Lord together are not working together for the glory of God. It means the people of God belong to the church of Jesus Christ, and with that comes responsibility, roles to fulfill, a purpose that God places people in the church to serve and make Jesus Christ known. So that means the church of Jesus Christ involves people who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to one another, confident that when we share our struggles and our needs, our trials and our crosses, we're not going to be the subject of everybody's conversation on Monday, but we have a common love and bond together in building the kingdom of God. So what was that early church like? What were the things that characterized these newly born again, the people of God? Well, the first thing that we notice here in Acts chapter 2 is that this was a church of the word. This was a church committed to the word of God. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The teaching of the apostles had cut to them to the heart, had caused them to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, and now that teaching was something they were committed to. They were like newborn babies, desperate to get spiritual food from those who fed them from the word of God. And what was this apostolic doctrine? Well, as we read the New Testament, we find the apostles, by the word of the Spirit, pointed the spotlight upon Jesus Christ, who he was, what he'd come to do, what it means to trust him, to follow him, to obey him, to look in faith to his second coming. These Christians were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They're committed to the word of God. And the words Paul, the words Luke uses are very strong words. They were devoted, he says, to the word of God. They had a hunger for the word of God as it was taught by the apostles. These were the divinely accredited witnesses of Jesus Christ. The apostles did many wonders and signs in the people's midst. Those miracles were signposts that something amazing was happening. And the people realized these people were speaking under the authority of God. The Spirit of God led the people of God to submit to the word of God. And that's still an apostolic pattern today. There are no apostles now, but as those who preach the apostolic word make that word of God known, the Spirit of God still leads the people of God to submit to the word of God. So we're in the same position tonight. God in his goodness has left us apostolic teaching. We have the New Testament in our hands. We have the teaching of the apostles, the spokesmen of Jesus Christ. So the church is going to be a healthy church. The teaching of the Bible is going to be a primary task of the church. Any church that does not do that and is not built on the teaching of the Bible will be a sick church. Christians will not be fed. Non-Christians will not hear the gospel. Without the word of God, the church dies. Now, sadly, that's happening all over our country. Where the word of God is not taught, the people of God starve, and those who need to hear the gospel are not hearing the apostolic gospel. So we make no apologies then to make the teaching of the Bible a priority, right from Sunday services all the way through to the creche and young people's groups, going door to door, whatever we're doing. Central to the work of the church is the word of God. Now the danger is that we could easily say, well, we've got that right. Let's move on. We do devote ourselves to the word of God. But there is a further application to us, because it's individuals, while they were collectively committed to the word of God, they were individually committed to the word of God as well. So are we individually similarly devoted to the word of God? So you may say, yes, I come to hear the word of God preached. Or yes, I come to a Bible study. Yes, I hear sermons every week. But what about every day, every week? Do we have a hunger for the word of God like these early Christians? And when it comes down to that level, it becomes more challenging. Because statistics into the decline in personal Bible reading amongst Christians, the decline is alarming, apparently. You could test it, how much time you spend watching TV each week compared to how much time you give to the Bible each week. Now, it's not that TV is necessarily bad in everything, but we ask ourselves, what message are we giving priority to? The world's message or God's message? What shapes our thoughts, our views, our moral decisions? The BBC or the Word of God? So it's not surprising that biblical doctrine gets pushed to the side if even amongst Christians, God's Word, week by week, every day, is being sidelined. It was said of John Bunyan, the great Baptist preacher long ago, that if you cut him open, you discover his blood was bibline. In other words, that the Bible flowed out of him from every pore of his being. That's why I emphasize to people the need for daily Bible reading. If you want help with Bible notes, there are Bible notes that can help you with Bible reading every day. But just read the Bible, reading a passage from the Bible every day. Perhaps reading an explanation of it and how it applies to your life. Those minutes spent every day feeding yourself from the Word of God are vitally important. They devoted themselves to apostolic teaching. If there's room for Coronation Street, there's room for the Bible. So we need to get into the habit of devoting ourselves to the Word of God. It's the first mark of a healthy church, a church of the Word of God. Secondly, a church that cared. They were a church marked by caring fellowship. They didn't just join an organization that came together once a week. It was the family of God by the grace of God. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, Luke says. Now, fellowship may be a misunderstood word. If you invite someone who's not a Christian around for a cup of tea to your home and you talk to them about Jesus, you're working at evangelism. If you invite a Christian friend around for a cup of tea, then whatever you talk about, it's fellowship. But the word fellowship literally is partnership, sharing. Luke can use a related word to describe the fishing business of Andrew and John and Peter. They were partners in that fishing enterprise. John uses the same word in his first letter to describe the relationship between a Christian and God. Fellowship, a loving relationship, a loving union, which makes it very practical then, fellowship. Paul can talk about the Macedonian church willingness to give to the famine-stricken Jerusalem church as fellowship. So fellowship is not just sharing a cup of coffee or tea. It's a personal commitment which is practical, which focuses in a joint shared life in Jesus Christ. We find an example of this here in verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, some people might ask the question, well, should we all do the same then? Should we just all sell everything and live together, one big commune? Well, that would not be a right application of the passage. For a start, not everyone sold everything. They still had homes to meet in when they broke bread. In Acts 4, we discover Barnabas had a field to sell. In verse 34, Luke tells us, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this was something that happened when the need arose. They didn't just sell everything and live together in one big commune. That would not have been practical with over 3,000 of them. And in Acts 5, we read that Ananias and Sapphira, their sin was greed, deceit. Peter says to them, they were free to do what they wanted with their property, but their sin was to lie to God. So what is clear here, the church's fellowship was their willingness to be involved in shared life together, particularly where someone had a need. They were generous. They gave of their money and their time and their energy. They shared their possessions. They weren't selfish if a brother or sister was in need. The Spirit of God led them to be caring for one another. So while there may be misguided applications of this passage where people say we must all sell up everything and live in a commune, that's not what it's saying. But we shouldn't water down the challenge of these verses. They were generous. They cared. Their love for one another was a challenge to our 21st century individualism, where our individualism says we live for self and no one else. They were willing to say, we share, we care, we give. Your husband is in hospital, why not come around for a meal? Your husband is in hospital, why not come with me, I'll take you in the car to visit him. Barnabas was able to sell a field for the sake of the church fellowship. That's a challenge, isn't it? To sell something for the sake of the gospel. And not everyone is able to give large amounts financially, but generosity is seen in all sorts of ways, in time, in care, in concern. These first Christians, they cared for one another. It was a mark of the Spirit of God among them. See how these people love one another, the church said. And the world looked at it and said, see how these Christians love one another. They saw it too. Some of you may have heard of Chuck Colson. He was one of President Nixon's advisors in the United States of America in the 1970s. It was the Watergate scandal. Chuck Colson was put in prison for deceit. And during his time in prison, Chuck Colson became a Christian. And then a very difficult time arose for him. His wife didn't understand what was happening to him when he became a Christian. His son was charged with drug offenses. Colson was very concerned for his family. He was getting more and more depressed. But there was a member of the House of Representatives, a man called Al Quie, who was a Christian and who had been doing Bible studies and praying together with Colson. And Quie discovered an old law which said that someone could step into the shoes of a criminal and take their place in jail for the prisoner to be released for a while. So Al Quie petitioned President Ford to offer to take Colson's place in jail. He said, I'll go to jail, let Colson go and help his family. His wife needs him, his son needs him, his family's in trouble. I'll step in, I'll go to prison for him so that he can help his family in their difficulties. Now the substitution did not take place because that old law was not legally enforceable. But this senator's offer to take Colson's place in prison genuinely and profoundly affected Colson. He saw Al Quie put his love into action. Here was someone too willing to go to jail for him because he was a Christian brother. And it confirmed Colson in his newfound faith. Well, that's the sort of love these new Christians were showing. They're a church of the word. They were a church that cared. Thirdly, they were a church that was committed. Their devotion to Christ didn't just remain private, individual, occasional. It drew them together. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. They met together. They met together in ways that were formal and informal. They were formal when they would meet together in the temple. And they continued to meet there until the radical break with Judaism was more realized among them. Jesus was the fulfillment of all that had gone before. So they met together formally, but they also met together informally. They broke bread, probably an early reference to the Lord's Supper. They would share a meal together. They would remember Jesus' death on the cross. They would rejoice in the good things that Jesus Christ had done for them. So they met together formally and they met together informally. a church that is committed to the gospel, a church that's committed to one another. There's something attractive about it. Luke emphasizes it here. They had favor with all the people. It was clear there was something different going on. These people were different. And one of the vital differences as they met together was that they would pray together. They were devoted to prayer. Now again, in an age where commitment for anything is a big challenge, our commitment to meet together and to pray together is to be wholehearted. And we see the church as a gathering of fellow believers, supporting one another, caring for one another, committed to the word of God. But they didn't think when they met together, well, what's the point of meeting together? They met together joyfully, they met together eagerly, they met together gladly, and they rejoiced in God together. And so their commitment to one another was seen in practical ways, and particularly in this area of prayer. They lived out their shared life as they prayed together. We need the encouragement of one another to keep going sometimes. Praying together is such an important part of that. We pray together not because we committed for our own sakes alone, but for the sake of fellow Christians, for the sake of the church. And that was how this first church then revealed its love for God and for Jesus Christ. They were a church of the Word of God. They were a church that cared for one another. And they were a church that were committed to one another. Particularly, they were devoted to prayer. And fourthly, then, they were a church that grew. Their life was not closed in on itself. The word they received, the fellowship they shared, the prayers they prayed, the joy that they displayed, all these were witnesses to the watching world, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now you notice there, who did the growing? The Lord. The Lord added to the church. The Lord is the one building his church. He's the one who brings people into the church of Jesus Christ. But it's clear from Acts that this first church was actively involved in reaching out with the gospel. They didn't just sit back and say, we'll put our feet up, God is sovereign, we'll wait for God to save people. No, mission was at the heart of that church. They had a passion to reach out with the gospel. The gospel was not an added extra, something they were forced to do. Rather, it was a part of their newfound delight. They'd been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they longed that others would hear that message too. So in a healthy church, the spreading of the gospel is involved at the heart of the church life. It shapes our prayers, our priorities, our activities. We think of ways, how can we reach out with the gospel? Not just because of a numbers game, but we're prayerfully looking for God to bring people to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think, how can we reach out to this community? What evangelistic initiative can we reach out with the gospel? Praying for opportunities to reach out with the gospel. I was sharing with a few people a few weeks ago. I was reading Stuart Olliott's article in the Evangelical Times where he says, if you go for a walk from your home once, twice, perhaps often through the week, break your daily walk, sit on a bench somewhere, and pray that God will bring someone along who will sit next to you and that you'll have an opportunity to share the gospel. I thought, that's an amazing opportunity that he's thinking of there. If I go for a walk down to the park at the end of Windsor Avenue, sit on the bench there, pray that somebody will come along, you say, isn't this a great day? This is the day God has made. And the person says, what do you mean God has made this day? And you find some way to lead them to think of Jesus Christ. The church exists for the benefit of non-members, someone has once said. And in this evangelistic sense, that's absolutely right. They were a growing church. Now, even in the New Testament, we find accounts of Christians where this picture of church life together didn't always go according to plan. They squabbled with one another. They failed to be generous. At times there were disagreements. But in the early church, and ever since, there have been times of the Spirit's power. There have been times when the church has known this work of God, the Holy Spirit, in amazing ways. Alexander White, the Scottish pastor and preacher, had a long 50-year ministry in Edinburgh. But as a young man, he experienced a time of revival in mid-Scotland. He was a young college student. He just arrived in Aberdeen. The Spirit of God worked powerfully in that area. Multitudes attended prayer meetings and were added to the church. And he listened to much powerful preaching. Services were being held many times through the week. There were spiritual conversations. Many trusted in Jesus Christ in living faith. And that experience of God at work and the church knowing the blessing of God left its mark on Alexander White. And it shaped that ministry that he had later in Edinburgh himself. Now, shouldn't we be praying for such a day in Finchley in London? To see many people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in living faith. To see new people in the church wanting to hear of Jesus Christ, praising God, praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. It's happened in many places, in many times. It's happening tonight in many parts of the world, in Africa and Asia. So we must pray God will work in that way here. And that's the Lord's doing. We cannot manufacture or humanly work up such events. But from the very beginning, here in Acts chapter 2, right through the history of the church, there have been those who have mirrored this description of those early days after Pentecost. And we wish that our days were more like this. Generally behaving in such Christ-like and Christ-revealing ways. Generous, happy in the Lord, delighting in one another, eager to grow in knowledge, devoted to the apostolic teaching, to prayer, breaking bread together. It's the Lord's doing. The day of Pentecost is what God did. But we can take from this picture true and authentic Christian life and say, well, here's our marching orders. Here's the goal that we're aspiring towards. Here's what we should be striving for. Here's what every Christian wants and desires. Here's what every Christian examines him or herself according to this standard and saying, if this is the mark of a healthy church, am I individually and as a congregation together, not a big car park, not impressive buildings, not a pastor who drives a Ferrari, but a healthy church not measured by outward impressiveness, but a church that is for people who hunger for the word of God, a church that cares for one another, a church that is committed and devoted to prayer and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a growing church because it has a passion for the lost. So we can pray for that for Ken's City Evangelical Church, but we can pray for that individually as well, that God will give us a hunger for his word, greater tenderness towards one another, faithfulness in praying together, compassion for the Lord, that we pray, Lord, build your church. Give us that compassion for the lost that we need to reach out with the gospel and let the life of the church display the beauty of the gospel. And all the glory belongs to God, the God of salvation. So let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you tonight and we thank you for the challenge and for the encouragement of reading of the life of the early church. And oh, we pray, for we know there have been such times in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ when by the power of the Spirit of God, the church more and more has reflected this apostolic pattern. And we long for such days in our day. But we also pray in these days in which we live that you'll make us more and more a people devoted to the Word of God, caring for one another, committed and devoted to a life of prayer, and reaching out with the gospel. We pray, Lord, for fresh initiatives amongst gospel endeavour, even in the days in which we live. We thank you for the opportunity we have, even tonight, with the online access that people have to the service as we live stream, that the gospel reaches out to people, sometimes in surprising ways. But, oh Lord, give us more opportunities in days to come. And we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit's power and blessing upon your word. We acknowledge that without Jesus Christ, without the Spirit of Christ, we can do nothing. So we cry, Lord, have mercy upon us. For we come now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing another hymn together. It's number 573. Talks about Jesus Christ, the great foundation of the church. Let me find it. 573. No, it's not 573, is it? Is it 537? Is it from the Praise Hymn book? Yeah, it's not five. It must be from Praise Hymn book, I think. It's not 573 in our hymn book, anyway. Anyway, we'll sing it off the screens. So don't worry. If we follow the screens. We'll stand to sing.
Thank you.